Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 35 tonight. Psalm 35. Preaching a Christmas message on Sunday morning, but tonight is not a Christmas message. It's interesting how the Lord led in the psalm. We're just going through psalm by psalm, and right before Thanksgiving, we had a Thanksgiving psalm. But tonight we have, well, let me ask you, what type of a psalm do we have in front of us tonight? So let me just read the first couple verses. It's, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against thee. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. What, and it goes through this. What type of psalm is this? An imprecatory psalm tonight. So it's very interesting. We're looking at this. So the title for tonight is Pray Against God's Enemies. Do you believe in doing that? A lot of people are nervous about that. They say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, God is the God of love. And, you know, and, remember, we had a Christmas cantata about 3 years ago, and they talked about Stonewall Jackson. They said he fought by the old, but he lived by the new. He would go in there and destroy the enemy like the Old Testament, but had the love of Christ in the New Testament. We're going to look at this, the appropriateness, and what this means. Now, what, first of all, definition of an imprecatory prayer. Imprecation means the act of imprecating or invoking evil, a malediction, a prayer, or expressed wish that a curse or calamity may befall someone. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Praying for something evil to befall someone. That's what an imprecation is. So the question that comes up is this still to be prayed as New Testament believers? If the answer is yes, can you give me some imprecations that we find in the New Testament? The wheels are turning. I kind of sprang that question on you. Let me give you one. Matthew 25, 41 says, then shall he say unto them, also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's an imprecation. I gave you one. I got two more written down. Yes, Ann.
Heaping coals of fire upon their head. That's probably in the Old Testament.
No, that's in Romans, and that's a debate about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. If you give someone coals, it could be that you're giving them the sustenance to have fires and to warm their home and all that stuff. So that doesn't mean scald their scalp. Maybe there are some that believe that, though, but that's possibly there. Can I give you another one? Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Well, let me put it to you this way. Should you bless everybody that rings your doorbell? Okay. What are you? There was a quick nod, quick of shaking your head. No. What's coming to your mind?
Not about bid them Godspeed because you're partaker of their evil deeds.
Yeah, don't bid them Godspeed. Who are we talking about there? Anyone that distorts the gospel, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. Which may surprise them. They say, "What? You know, they there for a while. They were trying to be accepted as normal Christian denomination." They said, "No, you're a cult." And they don't. What are you talking about? We believe in Jesus, and they may misunderstand it, but they've distorted what the Word of God says about Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God. He didn't become a god, and you and I will not become a god either, no matter how good we are. So. There's Galatians 1, 8, and 9 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto him, let him be accursed. That's in the New Testament. And as we said before, so say I now again. Verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Right back to back, two verses there. There's one other passage that I came up with. There might be more, but quickly in just looking at this, there's one other. It doesn't mean, the word accursed is not there, but the word means it. The word is anathema. Yeah, that growing up is right. Let me read the verse. It's 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And the next word is maranatha. I thought those two words were side by side. You know, thought they meant the same thing. They don't. You know, thought maranatha Bible college. Does that mean? No, that doesn't. No, that's a good meaning of that word. Yeah, you're up there. What does the word maranatha mean? Our Lord cometh. And I was interested to know this, what Strong said in that word there, maranatha. It's an exclamation of the approaching divine judgment. The Lord's coming, behold, he cometh, but it's with the idea of judging the wicked and rewarding the righteous. So Maranatha is a good word, but beside the word is anathema. Let him be anathema, let him be cursed. Now, what's the historical setting of this psalm? We don't know, but there's an educated guess. We know that David is dealing with, David did write it, because it says a psalm of David. We know he's being slandered. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of the psalm, it says, "Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it." They're falsely accusing him. They're slandering him. He did this bad thing. We saw it. And so there's slander in verse 21. We know that they're accusing him of things he didn't do. They're plotting to kill him. Verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. So it's obvious they want him destroyed. And they're doing this by slandering. They're falsely accusing. So what historical context? Really, it's 1 Samuel 24. You don't have to turn there. 1 Samuel 24, David is in the cave, I think of Adullam there, and Saul comes in to relieve himself, and what does David do? He cuts off a piece of his cloth. And then Saul goes on his way, and David comes out. And I never understood how David could have a conversation with a man that wanted to kill him and feel safe in doing it until I was over in Jerusalem, in Israel. And they have steep hills. So you can be 25 feet, 35 feet above somebody, and they're down there, and you can see them and talk to them, but if they're going to get to you, it's going to take them a while to get up the hill. If they start coming towards you, it's going to take them 10 minutes or so to get to you. By that time, you're going to be long gone. So here he's talking to him, if you want to turn there, I just want to look at a verse 9 there. 1 Samuel 24, we're talking about slandering. We're talking about somebody accusing him falsely. 1 Samuel 24, verse 9, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Saul had a group of people around him, don't know how large the group was, but they were telling him, David is a threat. He wants to kill you. As long as David is alive, you're not going to be safe. You can't sleep at night. You can't go down the road because he's watching you and he's going to jump on you when you least expect it. You better go confront the danger because David is trying to kill you. And it was not true. And so David says, why do you listen to these people? Why do you hear? So it seems to be, this is the context of when Saul is seeking his life and accusing him of things that he did not do. So here's a question. Who should pray these imprecatory prayers? Who should pray these prayers? Is this open for anybody? Look at verse 7. It says, "For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." So here's David, and he is innocent of what he's being accused. Now, he understands he's a sinner before God. He's not saying he's never sinned in his life. What he's saying is he has not broken the law. He's been loyal to God's appointed government, the king. He has not been treasonous. He has not tried to go around behind his back. So here is David. So who should pray these prayers? Innocent believers who are suffering without cause. Now, we have to be very careful because we are quick to jump on. In fact, as we think about praying for God's destruction of God's enemy, there's names that flood my mind. Boy, I wish they'd be removed. I wish they would die. I wish they would, whatever. God would remove those people from public influence. But we have to be careful. Let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because here is a book written to believers living in a hostile Roman Empire. And they didn't have the vote like we do in America. They were under the iron fist, if you want to think of it that way, of the Roman Empire. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, tells the believer, how do we live in a pagan, hostile society? Verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." What he's saying is if they hate you, don't let it be because you're not fulfilling the law. I hear stories of men who evade the taxes. They don't pay their taxes. And they say, the government's persecuting me. And they come and lock them up. And they say, see, they're persecuting me for righteousness' sake. No, they're doing it because you didn't pay your taxes. or a church building, the fire marshal comes in and says, you've got to have a fire escape, or you've got to have windows that can open to let people out. And they say, the government's intruding. We're not going to listen. And they get shut down. So they're persecuting us. No, they're not obeying the laws of the land. So they're being very careful. Look at verse 13. It says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, in America, we have our responsibility of self-government, and we may be facing persecution for doing what is right, but let's make sure we're facing it for that. Not because we just don't want to be told what to do. Now, we have laws in place, and we have a unique system that we have constitutional grants that we have the rights to, and we have a system in place. If a governing official makes a unjust or undue claim on us, we have courts, we have a system of appeal. I mean, that we should avail every responsibility that we have, every opportunity we have for that. And also, what I was just thinking about, we in America have the privilege and the responsibility of self-governing. And I think, now, I don't. This is probably true of myself, this kind of sparked the idea, it was last week sometime, 2 days, on the corner of Fairview Road and Harrison Bridge, there's been, a boy was out there, looked like a 18-year-old, maybe 22-year-old boy out there waving a big Trump flag. And then the next day, there was, looked like his mother and sisters were out there too. And I don't know what they're doing, but you know, that's, I'm encouraged by that. I don't know what the end goal is. I don't know how that helps. But it's interesting that, and I'm not accusing them, but we are more inclined to wave a flag than to sit down and have a conversation with someone that disagrees with us. Especially in a city council or a county council meeting where we are talking to someone who is diametrically opposed to us, and we don't want to hash out and go through the argumentation. It's tedious. We'd rather wave a flag or punch them in the nose. I mean, that's kind of where we're getting to. Now, that's a pastor. I don't feel that way. Well, maybe you don't. But it seems like in our country, we're not willing to engage. We want to get rid of them. In America, we have this chance of sitting down and talking about them. And that's what Christianity is. Is it not? Christianity is not enforcing Christian values with military might. Are you with me there? It's the persuasion of the gospel. And talking to people one-on-one. And so it's interesting that if we're going to be persecuted in America, let's make sure that we are pure in our conduct. We're living honestly. And they can't point out, say, well, you don't do this, or you should be doing this. And that's really a jolt in our life sometimes. Somebody said this about praying the imprecatory prayers. They compared it to carrying a weapon. They said, you should never carry a gun, especially you should never draw your gun on an assailant unless what? You're prepared to use it. Because what happens if you just wave it out there and just want to show it, but you don't want to use it? What'll happen? They'll take it and use it on you, right? So we need to be careful about these imprecatory prayers. If we pray, Lord, come down on injustice and sin, be careful that we're not in the line of fire, as it were. We have to be very careful about that. So again, so who should pray that? It's the innocent ones, the ones that have an honest lifestyle. Against whom should the believers pray these prayers? I think verse 1 tells, plead my case, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Now, again, this is not personal with David, because there are times that people make us mad, right? It's just, they do something wrong and say, that wasn't right. They shouldn't have done that to me. And I said, Lord, get them back. You know, we are quick to do that when somebody comes after us personally. But this is not personal. David is a representation of God's plan and program here in this situation. So it's the ones who fight against God, against the enemies of God. David is pleading help against his enemies. Now, how would he receive these enemies? Do you get to pick your enemies? You ever thought about that? Everything in life, I think, goes through junior high and high school. All the issues of life, you got to face them in those days, right? As a parent, have you ever had a kid come to you and say, Mom, Dad, why does that person not like me? Any parent heard that from their kid? Why does this person not like me? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Now, there are times when kids are obnoxious and they kind of learn the hard way. I'm talking about the boys' side of this thing. You know, there's a boy at camp out in Kansas. He was bugging the older kids to no end. They said, leave us alone. He kept bugging them. He said, leave us alone. He kept bugging them, like, go away, stop. And pretty, you know, like the fifth time they grabbed him, they buried him up to his head in sand by the river. It's like, and I was watching, I was like, hey, he deserved that. He deserved it, you know. So, but the idea is sometimes we get enemies and there's no fault of our own. We don't get to choose our enemies. And the believer, now how David received these? By doing right. He'd broken no law, he'd not been unfaithful to his king. Now the believer is to pray these prayers against those who persecute believers for doing righteousness. Now, we have to be careful. We say, if we're on God's side, we can pray this prayer. History is littered with stories of people who thought they were doing God's service and massacring people. Let me give you an example. Well, let me ask you, can you think of a historical example of people who thought they were doing God's work and were killing Christians? Yes, Evan.
Crusades.
The Crusades, okay. Okay. Now, I'm going to play devil's advocate with you, okay? Were the Crusades bad? It's interesting. Now, I'm not defending the Crusades, but if you look at the time frame of how long the Crusades went and how long the Muslim aggression was and the takeover, it's a small blip in the Muslim expansion there. So a lot of times they want to focus on, oh, look what the Christians did. The Muslims spent hundreds of years more doing, and I'm not justifying the Crusade. I'm just saying there's a context there. So, okay, so that they brought up the Crusade. Anybody else? Yes. That's a great example, isn't it? He thought he was doing God's service. In fact, I've written down, there's a verse in John 16:2. They shall put you out of synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God's service. Okay? Historical, any other historical events? Yes?
Spanish Inquisition.
That is a great example. Now, let's deal with one at a time. The Roman Spanish Inquisition was a Roman Catholics. And now, what is interesting that we have a hard time understanding is the church and the state were one. And so a lot of times, as far as the government goes, all of them were Christians in the sense that you're a citizen of this country. And so, but they were torturing, trying to get these people that were non-Roman Catholics to recant. And that was a scary time. Now, Hitler, now, what did he do as far as, do you think he was killing Christians, per se? Yeah, he was killing the Jews there. Let me give you another example. This happened in the country of France. This was St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. You heard about that? It says, shortly before the dawn on August 24th, the bell of St. Germain l'Auxerrois, or whatever how you say that name, began to toll, and the massacre began. The homes and shops of the Huguenots, I've heard of Huguenots, it's Huguenots probably if you say it the French way, were pillaged and their occupants brutally murdered. Their bodies were thrown into the Seine River. Bloodshed continued in Paris even after a royal order of August 25th, 24 hours later, stopped killing and it spread to the provinces. Huguenots in Rouen, Lyon, Bourges, Orleans, and Bordeaux were among the victims. Estimates of the number that perished in the disturbances, which lasted the beginning of October, have varied from 2,000 by a Roman Catholic apologist to 70,000 by a contemporary historian who barely escaped death. Modern writers put the number somewhere at 3,000 in Paris alone. Massacred all of these Calvinist Christians who were not Roman Catholic. It was amazing. And in fact, they said the news of the massacre was welcomed by Philip II of Spain, and Pope Gregory XIII had a medal struck to celebrate the event. I mean, they were excited about this massacre. They were really thrilled about that. And the Protestants were horrified by that. But the Roman Catholics thought they were carrying out God's plan by massacring thousands of people. Now, so we have to be careful. When we think we're on God's side, we have to be careful. Now, so who can we pray these imprecatory prayers against? Give me some names here. Who could we, enemies of God that are actively attacking the church. What's that? That's a broad brush. We have to be careful. Let's go broader. Globally. Rouhani of Iran. Would you agree to that? Do you see these pictures of beheading Christians in the Middle East? I mean, talk about that. That we could pray this prayer against. Yes, Gordon.
Well, the Muslims in Nigeria, the real threat to Babylon.
Boko Haram, is that the name of the group? Yeah, we could pray those prayers against that group. Militant Muslims are killing the Christians, going in and exterminating them, okay? I have Kim Jong-un in North Korea. We can pray against him for that. Killing, massacring the Christians, communist leaders in China. President Xi, we can pray this against him. I'll probably be banned on Facebook now for saying that. Leaders in Muslim countries, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all the other stands over there in the Middle East, the aggressive, the Muslim countries that execute believers. And then I put down American politicians who are attacking believers or the innocent. I would put the ones that legalize abortion. That we can pray against those people, that God would remove them. Now let's look at this outline here. It's simple, 3 points. The first is the first 8 verses here. David's prayer against his enemies. The first 8 verses. Here's his prayer. Verses 9 through 16 is David's attitude about his enemies. And this is shocking. There's some shocking verses in here. And I want to hope we have time to get to that. And then verses 17 to 28, David's prayer for deliverance and the reason. Now, if there's a theme or a drumbeat through this psalm, I want to look at 3 verses. Look at verse 9. It says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." He's facing slander. He's facing opposition that looks like it's going to swallow him up. But he's going to be joyful in the Lord, and he'll rejoice in His salvation. Look at verse 18. "I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people." Then the last verse of the psalm, "In my tongue," verse 28, "my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." So David comes back to praising the Lord for his deliverance, even in tough times. Let's look at David's prayer. First of all, he says, "Plead my cause, O Lord." That word plead is the idea of being an advocate in the courtroom. "Prosecute my case, Lord, defend me. You know, prove to the judge, you know, bring my case here. Plead for me. Prosecute the wicked and defend the innocent." And he says, "Fight against the wicked." Look at the imagery there, verses 2 and 3. He's praying that God would get equipped. He'd get all of his battle gear on, and he would let loose and come in a time of war to wreak vengeance on his enemies. "Take hold of the shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also thy spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. And say to my soul, I am thy salvation." He wants God to gear up for battle. Get your battle weapons ready and use them. Then he goes on, he's praying that God would confound them. Verse 4, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul." That word confound there literally means to pale, as in embarrassing them. You ever, someone's trying to sneak something over and then they get exposed and the face kind of drains. You're like, oh, they know it's they've been exposed to everybody. That's what David's praying, confound them. Catch them red-handed, put them to shame. You know, it's interesting. One of the things that the wicked, especially the wicked in our American politics, they can't handle shame. And if you expose what they're doing and mock it, they can't stand that. And that really is, we're praying that God would do that. And then it says, he's praying to be driven by uncontrollable forces as chaff. Look at this, verse 5. "Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." Now, put a name in there. If you think of the most wicked politician in America, put that name there. Say, "Let that person, let her be at." Oh, I said her, didn't I? Sorry about that. "Let her be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase her." And you think about that. That is a prayer to pray, isn't it? Now you think about chaff and wind, the mighty battle. Who's going to win between wind or chaff? No, it doesn't happen that way, does it? Wind comes, that chaff goes anywhere the wind wants to. There's no resistance to the wind. And this is what he's praying, that the evil would be swept away, uncontrollably just wiped off. And then that phrase, "let the angel of the Lord persecute them or chase them." Now, in the Old Testament, many times the angel of the Lord is really the person of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. And he's praying that the angel of the Lord would chase and persecute the wicked people. Now, when Jesus starts to persecute the enemies, would you say, what's his success rate? 50-50? What he desires to do, he accomplishes. And we are praying. Now, it's interesting, as I thought about the angel Lord chasing them, the phrase, the hound of heaven came on. You ever hear that? There's a poem written by this man, and other preachers have alluded to that poem there, but the hound of heaven. Now, if you think about it, the hound of heaven is chasing everyone. First of all, for salvation. But if that is rejected, he is chasing them for their destruction. You ever think about that? That's a little awkward for believers to talk like that, isn't it? You say, wait a second, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that picture. Can we go to Isaiah chapter 63? Here is a messianic prophecy here. So I'm not sure about this coming out in war and destroying the enemy and chasing the wicked. I'm not sure about this. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength, or actually pour out their life blood to the earth. Now go to Revelation 19. Well, this is our familiar passage here. Say, so that's the Old Testament, Isaiah there. Is that, what are we talking about here? Look at Revelation 19. In verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us, by the way. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's King Jesus coming to ride with vengeance to destroy his enemies. Does that encourage you? We're not comfortable with that terminology, are we? It's like, but we see that God himself will come and fight the vesture dipped in blood. But then notice, look at verses 9 through 16. David's attitude for his enemies. He's praying that God would destroy them. But look at verses 9 through 16. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, shall rejoice in his salvation. He's trusting in him for that. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. It doesn't mean pampering there. It means to the destruction, to taking away of his sustenance, the spoiling of his soul. Now look at verse 13. This is truly shocking. I'm going to ask you what's going on here. He says, but as for me, this is David talking, the one who is praying for the destruction of God's enemies, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. Now, what is going on here? David is praying for his enemies, but what is his response to them? Now, there's two ideas there. He's either saying, in the past, I've treated them this way, or he's saying that I'm praying for God's judgment. When God's judgment comes, I'm sad to see it come. Now, whatever way you see about that, David is empathizing with these people. So what's going on? Tell me, how do you reconcile that? He's praying for God to destroy them, but then he's sad when his enemies are going through tough times. Can anybody give me some input on that? Yeah.
I think it shows that David's heart was not a heart of vengeance.
Okay.
He wasn't looking to have his enemies destroyed because I just want them destroyed because I'm mad at him. His ultimate goal, I think David was, is because David too is a picture of Christ. His ultimate goal was the reconciliation between these people who may have been friends at one point in time, who had now become enemies. He wanted them to be friends again. He wasn't out for their destruction. He was out for their restoration. But he was still willing to call for their destruction when they were standing against God.
Okay. That's good. Anybody else? Agree or disagree? Or yeah, dang it.
You have to be careful in regards to what we hate, we in turn become like what we hate. And that's not what we want to do. We don't want to dislike and hate others. We need to, pity them because they don't have Christ's Spirit dwelling within them like we should.
Yeah. Anybody else? Yes.
So, I think in the concept of praying against somebody, like if we lived in World War II times and we were praying against Hitler, we would want him to be destroyed on the one hand because we wouldn't want him to keep killing people. And yet, on the other hand, if we're Christians, we understand that he would be bound for hell. And that would be a sorrowful thing for us because we would know that his soul is now eternally damned. And that should be a sorrowful thing for us. Even though the wicked deserve destruction, we all deserve hell.
Yeah.
And so now we understand, we pray for this, and now we know what's going to happen to them. And it's a very sobering thought. It's really not a time for celebration.
Gordon?
Jesus' attitude toward Judas was a great example. I mean, he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him, and yet he called him friend. He offered him, opportunity for repentance.
Yeah.
Even after his death, I think the book of Acts seems to have a mournful attitude toward Judas.
That's a great example there, isn't it? I mean, look to Christ for the attitude, right? I think David mirrors that to some degree, imperfectly, of course. Remember when Absalom tried to kill him? And then Absalom was killed. How did David respond? He started mourning for that. You know, here's the man who's trying to kill him. And Joab kind of said, listen, you're it's not the appropriate time here. But David's prayer, it's amazing here, his attitude there. But listen to what he says. He says, plead, he's praying for this, a shocking reaction there. So, I think it also talks about a complexity of emotions. Can we feel more than one emotion at one time? I mean, have you ever been sad? And I mean, I remember the night before we got married, I found out Christina was crying. I thought, this should be happy. Why are you? I didn't understand that, any other married woman can relate to that. I mean, and she tried to explain to me. I was excited about getting married, but at the same time, it was a new life, a new phase of my life was happening. I was leaving home and all that. There's a transition. So she was excited and sad. And so, as a man, I was like, I don't understand. I just don't understand that. So, some people say ladies feel in the 56 colors of the crayons, box, and men have black or white, or this. We have about four. We're a little more simple, maybe. But there is complexity there. There's complexity in our emotions. And then also, in the end, the prayer for deliverance, you can read through there. He's praying through the end, and he's given reasons, and he's rooting himself in the glory of the Lord and trusting on him. But anyway, so there's the imprecatory prayer tonight. It's interesting. As we talk about David's reaction, I can fill in who I would like to pray against. But then when God brings judgment, I have to admit, I'd feel a sense of glee and throw a party. And that's not the right. That's not the right thing to be thinking again. So yes, Christina.
Well, kind of echoing some of your thoughts. On one hand, I think of Saul and how he was so against the Lord, and yet God translated him and saved him and made such a difference and impact. And then it's so hard to think about praying, destruction on evil. But even before that, because I lived such a sheltered life. There are people out there that are evil, that are bent on destroying. everyone that we see, and that's the hardest thing to understand.
Yeah.
That there really aren't outcomes like that. And I was just thinking about the government and the change of government, hopefully not, but it is. Isn't it praying for the destruction of a person? Just pray that God thwarts their plan.
Yeah.
And just put sand under them so everything they try to do collapses because of his mercy. But through that, somehow he's, you know, understood.
Boy, Saul of Tarsus would have fit that criteria for imprecatory prayers, wouldn't he? And then can you imagine the believers praying against him and all of a sudden he shows up and says, oh, I'm a believer now. Like, yeah, right, right. Yeah, we give him a hard time. Why didn't they accept Saul? I don't think we would have had a hard time accepting him as well, too. So that's, we pray for, and again, the later, that last part, it says, judge me, Lord. So what he's doing is he's turning it over to the Lord, saying, Lord, it's up to you. You know, let you judge. So. Okay, we didn't finish, but we opened some worms, I think. So, okay, let's go to our prayer time, and we'll turn this off so we can be a little more private here. I got one. Thank you. I talked to Carol.